There are certain doctrines that we've adopted in the church that we must view through Paul's words when he said that we know in part, and that prophecy understanding is also in part. We can be dogmatic about certain things. We can be dogmatic about the fact that Jesus Christ is indeed Lord. We can be dogmatic about the fact that God is a family in the process of happening. Currently, we know that there is a Almighty God, our Father, an Almighty God, the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, Yeshua HaMashiach, who came here and died for my sins and yours, who is going to return. We can take that dogmatically as well. We have confirmation of that fact of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, not only in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament as well. And so we can be very dogmatic about certain things. And I want to touch on, this sermon is going to be, what I'd like to do today is actually go through the Olivet Prophecy in some respects. But before I do that, to set it up, I want to go over to 2 Peter, and it's altogether fitting and proper that the church preaches about prophecy, certainly from time to time. It has to be an important part of our preaching. Having said that, though, we must always do it with the understanding that we don't have perfect knowledge in regards to prophecy. All prophecy, every prophecy in this book will come to pass. No word that has proceeded from the mouth of God was said in vain or without purpose or with any intention on God's part to just fill up space. It's going to happen. And every one of them will eventually be in the category of having kartageoed away as they are fulfilled. And as we see them fulfilled, there's a twofold reason for that. Not only does it accomplish God's purpose, but as we see prophecy fulfilled, and as we can study God's Word and relate prophecy historically, and in the geopolitical spectrum of today's time and age in which we live, as we can see things like that, it validates our faith and our belief in this Word, when we know that it correlates with God's Word. And so it's very important that we establish certain points about prophecy. In Matthew 5:17, we're very familiar with that scripture, and it was preached with great power and excellence in the church through many decades, that the law was not done away. Think not that I've come to destroy the law or the prophets. And a lot of people seem to forget that part. And the Lord went on to explain the fact that he came to fill it full of understanding. He is the revelator. He's not the concealer. He's the revelator. This entire book from cover to cover is the revelation of Jesus Christ. He is God the Word. It isn't for naught that he reveals himself to us as God the Word. He's the spokesperson. He's the Logos. He's the speaker. It's what he says. Everything in here was inspired by him. He's the author of every word in this book. He's not the author of the mistakes in translation that some people made. But the truth contained in God's Word all came from the Lord Jesus Christ, who is indeed the Spirit of truth and the Spirit of prophecy as well. And here in 2 Peter, I'd just like to break into the text here at chapter 1 and at verse 19, where we're told that we have also a more sure word of prophecy. Now, think of those words and digest them. We have a more sure word, but we don't have a complete and total word. We don't perfectly understand. Through Jesus Christ and because of Jesus Christ, we have a more sure word than anyone ever had prior to that statement. And we have a more sure word since that statement. But we don't have a perfect understanding of prophecy. We have a better understanding. And everything in here, be it prophecy, doctrine, all of it must be filtered through and seen through the prism and understood in the context of Jesus Christ. He's the revelator. He's the fulfillment of it all, the fulfiller of it all. It's about him. He authored it. He's pursuing it. Everything must be considered in the context of Jesus Christ. And none of it can be perfectly understood aside from that. Do we understand that together today? We do indeed. Can I hear an amen that is indeed the case? This church is Christ-centric. This book is Christ-centric. Prophecy is Christ-centric. And so it's very important that we understand that. We have a better word of prophecy, you might say. whereunto you do well that you take heed. You might say, in other words, take heed about prophecy. It's okay to preach prophecy. We have a better understanding about prophecy. My words, but the theology is here nevertheless. But you need to be careful. Don't get too far out on a limb. And what has the church for 2,000 years been doing? Getting so far out on a limb that someone eventually cut the limb off. And the church, just a few decades ago, did that very thing, didn't they? And the fallout of that, the consequences of that, is still affecting people. There are people still walking away from the church as fast as they can because we set dates and made a man an apostle when that paradigm simply cannot exist in this day and age. And so we need to be very careful about prophecy. Yes, prophecy is important, and we need to preach about it in the proper context, being always mindful of the fact that God can work out a prophecy in every way that he had in mind when he inspired the words to be written, and it may not match our ideas. Are we clear on that as well?
Yeah.
It's important that we're clear on that, because I think in the past we've ventured too far sometimes to be dogmatic about something. And then when it doesn't happen, it always has a consequence with somebody's faith down the road. And that should not be. We have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Now we can correlate that with what Paul said, that we won't have perfect understanding until the perfection of Jesus Christ is come. Until our perfect Lord comes, we won't have perfection in any way, including our understanding of prophecy and everything else. Until the day dawn arise and the day star arise in your hearts. That is a metaphorical statement in regards to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Knowing this first, high priority, know this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. And in the context here, the Greek context, the Koine Greek, makes it very clear that no prophecy can be understood or is to be understood absent of the body of Christ. No scripture of prophecy is interpreted as being correct by a single individual. And any single individual who comes along with a whole big body full of prophecy and a dogmatic interpretation of it is wrong. It cannot be correctly understood apart from the body of belief in the church. God will reveal it to his church in ways that we don't even know about yet. But we will be led into the truth as a collective body of Jesus Christ, as it pleases God to reveal it to us. And he'll make it come to pass in ways that make sense to us when it happens. But the idea that and we've been down that road. We went down that road. And there are Church of God organizations right now that are still pursuing that point of view, where you've got one man who interprets the scripture and interprets prophecy. And his point of view about going to a place of safety or whatever it might be is private, and it is absolutely in contrast to this statement here. It must be the body of the church. We are the vessels, the collective wherein God's Spirit dwells. We are the body, the temple, the indwelling of his Spirit in that respect. And it will be revealed to his church at large. No specific organization is going to have all the truth about prophecy or anything else, and certainly no one individual. It is the collective of the body of Jesus Christ, and it will be revealed in ways that transcend my perfect understanding on this side of any of those events, and yours as well. We must know this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private or personal, as the implication is, interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And it goes on, I won't read on through it, but it goes on to caution against false prophets and those who interpret prophecy incorrectly, of course. And you know, you can go to a Christian bookstore today, many of you probably have. The fact is, there were false prophets, and there are now, and Christ warned against that. And if you were to go to a Christian bookstore, one of the largest sections of books written by different individuals Hagee and Locato or different ones, MacArthur, all kinds of different authors, they all have their spins on prophecy. They all have what they've written and published about prophecy. And the Lord said, be careful about this. He knew this would be a subject ripe for speculation. He knew this would be a subject that makes people's ears get big. And so we see the evidence of that in the Christian bookstores even today, where they have a large section of books on eschatology, the study of the end time, the different scenarios about what's going to happen when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And it appeals to people. Haven't we all had our own... We all enjoy hearing sermons about prophecy. You know, it's something that gets our attention. Prophecy came not in old time, but by the will of, not by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. It's important that we remember that and correlate that with what the Lord Jesus Christ said in Matthew 5:17. All prophecy will come true. As long as heaven and earth are still here, heaven and earth might pass away, but what has been spoken, what has proceeded from the mouth of God, prophetically and otherwise, will not pass away. And there's something else I wanted to show you here. Well, I don't need to turn there, but in Revelation chapter 19, verse 10, the testimony of Jesus, to correlate what I said and validate what I said in regards to prophecy. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. No prophecy can be understood apart from what Jesus said and did. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 9, it says, we know in part, this is the Apostle Paul. Paul knew more than anybody other than the Lord himself. And I think I can say that without any fear of being incorrect when I say it. Paul is the one who explains Christianity to us and wrote most of the New Testament. Paul is the one whose writings and intellect affected all of the others. And that's apparent in their writings as well. Paul is the one. He's the intellect. And Paul says, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 9, we know in part, and we prophesy in part. And the word prophesy here is not a reference to inspired preaching. The word is prophetuo, and it literally in this context obviously means prophecy in the sense that we understand that word. That's what's being referenced here. So it's very important. All Scripture must be understood in the context of all Scripture on any given subject. And that's why prophecy cannot and does not ever contradict itself when preached correctly, when preached honestly, considering all Scripture on any subject. Now, if you would, turn with me in your Bibles over to Matthew 24. We've understood certain keys in God's Word in regards to not only understanding prophecy, but a broad overview of God's Word as well. Obviously, nothing, like I said, could be properly understood apart from the connection with Jesus Christ. He's the revelator. He's the author, captain and finisher of our faith. And everything must be filtered through that viewpoint, that paradigm. But there are other certain keys that we have to remember as well. We have long understood that everything God has done, continues to do, and will do even after the establishment of His kingdom illustrates a paradigm. I like that word because it portrays a way of thinking, a way of looking at things. God has a paradigm, and the paradigm, in one word, is Israel. Always has been, continues to be, and always shall be. And this earth is destined to be part of greater Israel, an expanding kingdom that will be an Israelite kingdom at its core in every respect. And this world, every human being on this planet, eventually will attune to and attain to the precepts and concepts and point of view of that kingdom, that understanding. He has spoke to one people. He has shined the light on one people. He's dealing with one people. His paradigm is to save the world through a specific race of people. It was Israel who gave us this book. It was Israel who gave us Moses. It was Israel who gave us Abraham. And it was Israel who gave us the Lord Jesus Christ. And He's not going to return and land in Scandinavia. He's going to return and land in Israel, on the Mount of Olives, in Jerusalem. and establish the greater kingdom, which, like I said, eventually, conceptually, in every other kind of way, will fill this earth and change this earth. And that key must be an essential part of understanding. We know that the end time eschatology, the end time scenario that this book speaks about in specificity and really addresses here in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21, all known as the Olivet Prophecy because it was given on the Mount of Olives, cannot be properly understood apart from Jesus Christ, cannot properly be understood apart from the knowledge of who Jacob is. And the end time scenario that this book, a significant story thread and theme of this book, is about the coming day of the Lord that affects Jacob first and foremost above all other people on this planet. And that it is indeed Jacob, Ephraim and Manasseh primarily, upon whom that name Israel properly belongs. In the time of trouble, and the so-called Great Tribulation, as it's been called. Let me tell you something. It's not just going to be a Great Tribulation. It's going to be a quintessential tribulation in every kind of way. You can say it's going to be a tribulation of emotion, a mental tribulation, a struggle of ideas and emotions and beliefs. It's also going to be an extremely physical tribulation, which is going to result in great catastrophic change to planet Earth. And here in Matthew chapter 24, as Jesus went out and departed from the temple, his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And they were really pleased with the temple, of course. It represented in their minds, in their paradigm. I probably overplay that word, but it covers the bases so often. But in their point of view, in their way of thinking, the temple was still the dwelling place of God. But before I go any further, let me say something. No, it wasn't. Not in this day and age. God had not dwelt in the temple of the Jews for many hundreds of years at this point. There was a form of religion, but they denied the power thereof. The Holy of Holies was vacant in this temple. I don't know what they did on the Day of Atonement, but I do know historically that the Ark of the Covenant had been missing already for hundreds of years, many centuries. And so whatever they did on the Day of Atonement, the Shekinah glory of God wasn't there. It simply was not. We know that it left. It was seen leaving. And it never did return, except in the person of Jesus Christ. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten. But the Shekinah glory, the authenticity of the Holy of Holies, wasn't there. And yet, nevertheless, God interacted with that paradigm that the people had. At the moment of Jesus' death, what happened? The curtain was rent from top to bottom in the Holy of Holies. He was telling the people something. Even though he wasn't there, you know, he didn't rip that so he could get out. He ripped it so they could look in and get a message. And Jesus Christ, even though that temple was utterly corrupt, a bunch of money-grubbing thieves, Christ never missed an opportunity to call them liars and hypocrites and snakes and vipers. He would go out of his way to do that. I think he probably enjoyed doing it a little bit. And he certainly had the authenticity and the authority to do that. They were stealing from the people. They had this business set up where they were selling. Before you could actually go in there and sacrifice to God, you had to buy what they had to offer for your sacrifice. And even if you brought your own animal, you had to pay a tribute. You had to pay a fee. You know. And they were getting rich. And I'm taking a long time to tell you all this, but it sets it up. The amount of wealth that was accumulated prior to the Lord, shortly before the Lord and during his life and for some few years thereafter, the amount of enormous wealth accumulated in the temple was one of the primary reasons, politics notwithstanding, rebellion notwithstanding, one of the things that motivated the Romans to come in there was to get some of that wealth. And I don't know if you realize this, but the wealth looted from the temple, when Titus came in there in 70 AD, The money from the temple, the money from the melted down gold and silver and other opulent furnishings and things that they carried away and took back to Rome, that money paid for the construction of the Colosseum. Those facts are emboldened even now on the Arch of Titus in Rome that is still visible for those who want to go there and see it. The whole story is there. The bas relief, the carving is there that tells the story and shows them carrying away the goods out of the temple. And it was primarily the money from the temple that built the Colosseum, which was the most expensive building ever built on planet Earth up to that point in time, of course. And so, a little historical background to set the stage. And the Jews, of course, considered the temple to be God's home. And they had been raised in that mindset. They had been raised in that paradigm, of course, and they still believed that. And the Lord Jesus, when he drove out the money changers, what did he say? You've made my Father's house a den of thieves. And so the Lord gave a little bit of a verification in that respect, at least for their paradigm, when he said those words. And what did he also say? Don't be a hypocrite like the Pharisees, but do what they tell you, doctrinally speaking. And that is the context. Because they pretty much got that right. Of course, they added hundreds of do's and don'ts to that. And that's what the Lord went out of his way to say, never mind all that stuff, of course. Here in Matthew 24, Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Very truly I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately saying, and that must have, you know, really shocked them to some degree. This grand edifice was going to be thrown down. And they came to him privately saying, tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And so they posed in their question, there's three parts to it, three questions really. When will this happen? And what will be the sign of your return, of your coming, and of the end of the world? And Jesus answered and said unto them, the very first thing out of the Lord's mouth that's very significant, I mean incredibly significant, that the first words out of the Lord's mouth as he endeavored to answer the question was, take heed that no man deceive you. Now why would he say that? Because he knew that there was not going to be any subject more deceivable. And that there would be a plethora of people down through the ages who would deceive people on this particular subject. These three questions. For many shall come in my name, admitting that I am Messiah, saying that I am Mashiach, and shall deceive many. Now, many in the two uses of this scripture, in the perfect understanding that I believe the flexibility we have in Kini Greek shows us is that many will preach this, but the many will be deceived by it. The article is not there in the English translation, but the Greek actually allows for the article to be there. So the point is, Christ is saying, I believe that many will come in my name, saying that I'm Messiah, and yet they will deceive most of the people. The many, the most will be deceived. And I submit to you that hypothesis is true based upon what we can look out into the world today and see. Are most Christians on this planet deceived? What are we told in Revelation 12:9? That the whole world is deceived. That includes Christians, brethren. Has the church ever been deceived in your experience with it? Yes. Yes, of course. And so it's important that we understand that. The many, the most, are deceived, currently deceived. And it's an ongoing deception. Another thing about Revelation 12:9, the Greek grammar doesn't come through in the translation, but it's very much implicit in the correct understanding. It's an ongoing. He keeps it going. It's still happening, in other words. It's a deception that is ongoing. Fait accompli and still in motion. Take heed that no man deceive you. Many will come admitting that I am Messiah and shall deceive many. How many of you may have heard when you were a youngster or in a Protestant church or a Catholic church that this scripture, if it was read to you at all, that they would say that, see, there are many, many people are going to come and pretend to be Christ. Mm-hmm. Doesn't mean anything like that, of course. If someone were to appear and start pretending to be Christ, would you believe that? And neither would these people. No, that's not what he meant. He meant that many will come and validate who I am. They will preach in my name. There's literally thousands, tomorrow, literally thousands, tens of thousands of men and women will get up and preach in his name and validate who he is and his messiahship and his lordship. And they'll have glowing words of praise for him. And at the end of their message, people will be further deceived. The most. And you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. And as you read through this, the skeptics always say, and the accusers always say, you know, this is a bunch of hogwash, because all this kind of stuff is always, there's always been wars and rumors of wars, there's always been earthquakes, there's always been natural disasters. But if you can read through this and not see that it's talking about a ramping up of intensity and frequency, if you can't see that, then I might as well go sit down. That's what's implied. And that it will be significant enough that people will take note of it, because it's going to be so different. It's going to be in diverse places, different places, unusual places, and the frequency. Did you know that in the last, now it would be about 12 years or so, that six of the most powerful earthquakes since they've had the means and method of keeping records have occurred on record? You know, they've been doing that now for a couple hundred years. And they had crude instruments a couple hundred years ago, and it's been, you know, it's much more sophisticated now, and people can say, well, it's just more sophisticated. It's ramping up. The intensity is increasing. The storms. You know, we could reference what's going on out there in Oklahoma, in that area, the intensity of the storms, and people again could say, well, this has been going on for 100 years. But the intensity, and in places where you haven't had it before, the scenario, we could talk about all of the different things that have been happening to this country, and I could move this sermon right over into Deuteronomy 28, couldn't I? And talk about all the curses that are starting to unfold. And it's not God having to stand up there in heaven and throw down lightning bolts in terms of a curse. It doesn't require anything on God's effort. All he's got to do is do what people want him to do. Leave them alone. And so all he's got to do is just stand back and let it happen. Because everything in creation, in the spirit realm and in the physical realm, is cause and effect, action and reaction. That's a key element in God's creation. Everything is in motion. On the subatomic level to the biggest level out there in the universe, and all of it operates on the principle of cause and effect, action and reaction. All God's got to do is stand back and let it happen. And it will happen unless he personally intervenes. There is a natural rhythm. We even have a circadian rhythm in our bodies. Everything is in motion. Everything. You shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For our nation, for basileos, that's the word, and it means a sovereign area, a sovereign entity, a state. It can mean a throne, it can mean a kingdom, it can mean a nation, it can even mean an ethnicity. For nation shall rise against nation. Right now on planet Earth, we've got all kinds of ethnicities and rulers against each other. That's going on big time right now, as it always has. But in ever increasing numbers of people dying. We're very sophisticated now. Well, we can kill big numbers now, you know. Right now, today, as we speak, there are thousands of people who attach to the name of Jesus Christ. Forget their theology. Forget their incorrect theology. But for the name of Jesus Christ, for the fact that they claim to be Christians, and that's what this means. It has nothing to do with doctrine. What they believe is beside the point here to make this come true. People are dying. People are suffering. Literally more than a million in the last few years, more than a million professing Christians have died in Africa for the name of Jesus Christ. Did they know about the family of God and the Sabbath? Most of them certainly did not. And all they had to do to escape further punishment and harassment and death was to say, there is no God but Allah. I disavow Christ. There is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. And their Muslim torturers and executioners, by their own theological paradigm, at that point would have been constrained to let them alone. But for the name of Christ, they chose to die instead. I don't think God was unaware of that, by the way. All these are the beginning. Oh, wait a minute. Nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There shall be famines, pestilences, earthquakes in diverse places. That is, different places, unexpected places, is what that means. All these are the beginning of sorrows. In other words, this is the start of it. It's going to ramp up. Clearly, and a reference to the end time. When's all this going to happen, Lord? When are you going to return? He's answering the question here. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And that prophecy, and many of the prophecies in regards to the temple being torn down and all that, were indeed fulfilled in the lifetime of the apostles. 70 AD, we know what happened. Titus came in there and tore it all down, you know. And the temple, although the Shekinah glory of God was not there, the temple was indeed defiled in every respect. You know, Titus certainly did that, deliberately, on purpose, did that. He wasn't ignorant of the fact that he was defiling it in the paradigm of rabbinic Judaism. Oh, he knew what he was doing, just as Antiochus Epiphanes did. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Another thing to consider about this. He's speaking not only to the church, and primarily to the church. He is addressing this, of course. Those who are hearing it literally, and those down through the ages who constitute the church. But there is another context that I think you can apply to this as well, that we can see very clearly in what has happened to the Jews down through the ages, and how they've been hated of all nations. There is no race, no ethnicity on this planet who has suffered more and been hated more and persecuted more than the Jews. And that's just simply a historical fact. And I think it matches this scripture, along with our concept, of course, of the church as well. Verse 4, for my name's sake. Did you get that? For my name's sake. Which validates what I said about these people in Asia and Europe and Africa and other places who may not even have the indwelling of God's Spirit. But for his name's sake, they're dying. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. All these things came to pass shortly after the Lord said these words and ascended to heaven. And these things started happening. And down through the ages, they had fulfillment. There were different little epochs of time when it ramped up big time. The persecution of the Roman emperors. The persecution that the disciples went through with the Jewish leaders and Herod and the Roman leaders. Great persecution. And people betrayed one another. People did what human people do. And even now, we're destined to see that sort of thing happen again. And in verse 11, many, not a few, many false prophets, false preachers, that is the context here, many false preachers shall rise and shall deceive many. Preachers and prophets, of course. And who's the warning to? In a way, it was portrayed in a church years ago, and I don't know if it was deliberate or not. I don't think it was. But there was something was communicated from the podium that made us think, you know, it was about all that false bunch of Christians out there. That bunch of Sunday-keeping Protestants and Catholics out there is being addressed in all this, you know. Not us. But that's wrong. It is entirely about God's church. Many false prophets shall rise and deceive many. It's God's people that's being referenced here, primarily. Can we be deceived? Again, I'll just reference something in your own memory, perhaps. Have you been deceived doctrinally or prophetically since you've been involved in God's church? I'm going to raise both my hands. Yes, you have. And you may be again if you don't keep your doctrinal ducks in a row and know what this book says. And don't depend entirely on some preacher or some organization. You got to hold the preacher's feet to the fire. You got to hold the organization's feet to the fire. What is the statement of beliefs? What do they preach? What do they teach? Can they back it up? Paul's words were checked by the Bereans, the great apostle Paul, and he gave them honor for it. You know, the Bereans were more noble in that they searched the scriptures daily to see if it was there. We have to do that. We didn't do that. God's people are lazy. The laziest people on the planet are God's people. Because we love to listen to a gifted speaker tell us what it says and what it means so that we don't have to do the work. We do! You've got to, you can't check your brains at the door. And as we move more and more into the end times, that becomes more and more critically important. Now I'm getting away again from this scenario. I will get back to it, I promise you. But it is portrayed, it is prophesied that a man of sin is going to come on the scene. Daniel talked about it. The book of Revelation talks about it. And we know that in 2 Thessalonians, Paul told us, some individual is going to come on the scene in the end time as there is a falling away from the faith. And you can say, well, there's been a falling away for 2,000 years. Yes. But it seems to imply that in the end time, the faith is going to suffer. An apostasy is going to be there. And this individual is going to come on the scene. And Satan is going to inhabit him in the fullness that Satan can conjure up, whatever that might be. This is going to be the most extraordinary human being out other than the Lord Jesus Christ who's ever walked and talked on this planet. And he's going to have the ability to perform miracles in the sight of the saints and to call fire down from heaven and to do things that are just going to blow our minds. And when this individual who comes on the scene and proclaims himself to be the very fulfillment of Scripture, and perhaps he's going to portray himself as the returning Lord, we're going to believe what we see and hear, or we're going to believe the Bible, and they will not match. This is the truth, the only truth. And this individual, whoever he is and whatever he does, is going to contradict this. But it's going to be hard to resist him because he's going to be Christ-like in the paradigm that people have. And he's going to be able to effect miracles and make war against the saints. And overcome them, the Scripture tells us, at least in part. And when that happens, you'll fall right in line with everybody else and believe, or you'll stay in line with this book and believe. You'll have a sufficient love for the truth that you'll hang on to what it says here, in spite of what you're seeing and hearing. There's going to be a great struggle for the church in the end time, that at least in terms of understanding is going to supersede anything the church has ever experienced before. Because, like I said, this individual is going to be inhabited personally, literally, by Satan the devil. And he's going to have powers and ability and all the powers of persuasion, all the ability to lie, all the ability to charm and deceive that Satan has. And he's going to be irresistible, and people will want to fall down before him unless they know what this book says. Many shall be offended, shall betray one another, shall hate one another, and many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many, or the many. And verse 12, and because iniquity shall abound, the love of many, or the love of the many, shall wax cold. It's been a question, a topic of discussion in the church for years now, decades already, as to what happened to the church and why did it all happen? And how is it that such a powerful, wealthy organization was able to just simply implode the way it did? Well, I think there's a lot of reasons. One of the primary reasons I think that we could ascribe to this is that these words came true, just like the Lord said. Remember again, not only is he addressing humanity in the broad overview, but he's in specificity, he's talking to the church here. And had we had sufficient love for one another, the cling-to kind of agape and filial love that this book requires of us to have for each other, had we had that, the fallout of the church and everybody going their own way could not have happened. The love of the many in the church waxed cold. It did. And God didn't make it happen. It happened because of us. We checked our brains at the door. We believed false doctrine. We set dates. You and I personally didn't do it, but we participated in it, so we is accurate. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. I remember years and years ago, it must be close to 30 years ago, I was talking with Ted Armstrong about these scriptures here, and this one in particular, and he was saying that contextually, what was being referenced here was being obedient to the Lord, who's, you know, if you endure and don't go away from the faith and you're one foot in front of the other, obedience. And I felt ridiculous correcting him, of course, a little pipsqueak like me, telling the intellect that, but he had to admit that I was right. Contextually, what's being talked about here is our love. If you don't let your love go cold, if you don't let the love that God's Spirit is sowing in you, if that doesn't go cold, if it doesn't wax colder and colder, then you will, of course, continue. And you will endure. It is the love in you. It is the love for the truth and love of Jesus Christ and the love of the brethren that will cause you to endure. That's what's being referenced here. Contextually, if your love is sufficient, it's love that will cover the multitude of sins in that meeting with Jesus Christ, because we will all still be sinners in that meeting. He'll be the only sinless person there, the only perfect individual in that meeting. It's about love. And the more that we're in communion with our Lord Jesus Christ and our Father, love grows bigger in us and colors our Father's vision of us. And, verse 14, oh, how important. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Well, it'll be preached in all nations, and immediately the next moment it'll come. That's not what it says. It says use our minds, use our brains. Has the gospel of the kingdom been preached? I know there are some who say, well, the gospel according to I won't start naming names, to God's apostles, whoever they may be, or the pastor generals, or whoever they may be. You know. No, that's not what's being addressed here. The gospel of the kingdom of God is a very broad and big statement here. It includes, obviously, the gospel message of Jesus Christ and his salvific efforts on our behalf and on our part. But all of that attains to the establishment of his kingdom. The world is going to be saved through the establishment of God's kingdom. Human life is going to be saved, and this planet is going to flourish and be all that God intended it to be, and man will ultimately be all that God intended it to be through the aegis of and the efforts of a kingdom that is going to be established. And I submit to you, brethren, that for the last 70 years or so, in this modern era in which we live, it has been preached with great vigor, great power, and great accuracy for the most part. And the gospel of the kingdom, that Jesus Christ is going to return and establish the kingdom, has gone out to every nation and continent. And for those who say otherwise, they're just ignorant of the fact of how radio and TV works. There are satellites up there right now that make our program, our little program, visible anywhere on this planet if you have the equipment to get it. You know, the gospel message of God's church has gone out all over this planet with great power and vigor. You know, in the heyday of the church, in the heyday of the worldwide church of God purchased and used more radio and TV time than all other religious entities combined by a significant margin. Maybe you didn't know that. More than the Catholic Church and the Baptist Church and the Lutheran Church and everybody else combined, we had more time on the radio all over this planet, shortwave, long wave, every other kind of wave that you can think of. How many of us remember the days when you couldn't turn that dial? If you went from one end of the dial to the other without finding the Worldwide Church of God program, you know what I'm talking about. It was there. It has gone out to the world. Radio Luxembourg, shortwave, literally encompassed the globe with our program. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. It doesn't say, by the way, that all nations would be converted. It says for a witness. They have to have the witness. Some will be converted. You know, we were. But it's not dependent on the world being converted, as some theological premises put forth. You know, that's the premise of the Catholic Church. The whole world, the whole population of planet Earth must and is destined to eventually fall in line with the Pope. And then it'll all come. That's wrong, of course. And when, verse 15, when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, and whoso readeth, let him understand. Okay, well, let us try and understand. That parenthetical statement is of most importance in the entire scripture there. Because the simple fact is, since Daniel wrote the book of Daniel, not even Daniel and no other human being has understood everything that Daniel had to say. And that's true for the writings of Habakkuk and Haggai and Zephaniah and Zechariah and Hosea and everybody else. And I'm not ashamed to stand up here before, you know, I know this book pretty good. But there are prophecies in Haggai and Zechariah and Zephaniah and other places that I do not know, and neither does anyone else. And who other? And if they say they do, they're either self-deceived or they're bold-faced liars. I challenge anybody to prove me wrong about some of the prophecies in Habakkuk, for instance. And I know that people love to get up and be dogmatic about, well, I've got that figured out, and here it is. No scripture of prophecy is of personal, private interpretation. Even the begats. Why is some of that stuff in there? It doesn't seem to connect. Well, it'll connect in ways that make sense to us in that meeting in the air. Some things, the mysterion of God is still unfolding. We don't have it all. We know in part. And granted, we've been looking through that glass darkly for 2,000 years, and we see a whole lot better than we did when we first started looking as a church. But we don't see it all. And it's impossible for us to see it all until we have that meeting with Jesus Christ. It's going to be an optinomahi experience to see not only with the eyes, but with understanding. And that correlates with what Paul said. We won't perfectly get it. We won't perfectly understand it until we have that optinomahi experience. When we see Jesus Christ, it's going to be not just a visual experience. It's going to be a spiritually changing. It's going to be an experience that will light us up with understanding and comprehension. Oh, yeah, now we get it, of course. An expanded heart, expanded mind, to see what there is to see and hear what there is to hear. And it'll make perfect sense to us at that point. Even our own sufferings and hardships that we've gone through will make sense to us at that point. And we'll see it in the context of, oh yeah, that was miserable when I was having it, but you know what? Let's go, Father. Let's go, Lord. It's going to be an alteration of us. A paradigm change, to say the least. When you shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Let's try and understand some things about this to the degree that we can. Remember, Daniel wanted to know. And he said, seal up the book, Daniel. You'll know later. Everybody will know later. You know, we don't know it. We don't know it all yet. But we do know this. In 167 B.C., Antiochus Epiphanes, one of the Syrian Seleucids, actually a Greek by race, set up the image of Zeus in the temple. We know all about that. Also, we know that Titus profaned the temple as well. Neither one of those temples had the indwelling of God's Spirit. Neither one of those temples was authentic in the way that the Temple of Solomon once was. Simply was not. Like I said, the Shekinah glory, God's involvement on his very personal level, ended way, way back there. And it's important for us to understand that. But what can we understand about this? In the days of Antiochus Epiphanes, however he defiled the temple, well, put that over here, and just leave that alone for a minute. In each of the scenarios of the defilement, not only Antiochus Epiphanes, but Titus, and later on the armies of Rome when they came down during the Cochabar Revolution, around 147 AD, I believe it was. That's when they destroyed everything. In each of those scenarios, and down through history, Jerusalem has been encompassed with armies. The temple defilement could only happen when Jerusalem was encompassed with armies. And I think that's where our heads need to go more than anything else in this scenario, and not worry about necessarily what all that means. Now, while it's true that we as a collective are the temple of God, you got apples and oranges here. The rabbinic Judaism is going to have some kind, at some point, I don't know when it'll be, but I'm confident as I stand here and preach to you today that rabbinic Judaism, in a growing movement that is gaining in popularity in Israel because of persecution and danger And all religions thrive in persecution and danger. Not just Christianity. But there is a growing movement in rabbinic Judaism to establish some place on or near the mountain. Some place on or near the Temple or Mount, Temple Mount. To establish some effort at animal sacrifice. To properly institute a return to all the functions of a temple. Now, before the temple, before the edifice of the temple was built, they were already sacrificing, weren't they? Altars in the wilderness, a tabernacle in the wilderness. And rabbinic Judaism insists that a temple, a literal building, is not necessary. That would be their grand design, that would be their goal, of course. But at some point, and even now, there's a strong and growing element in Israel, Judah, if you will, that wants to do that. And they believe that the problems they're having, the dangers that they live with daily, the rockets that keep coming in, all the things that are happening to them will continue to happen and get worse until they fall in line with what they think they're supposed to do, what their paradigm suggests for them. And they believe that they have to do that. It's a matter of faith for them. Rabbinic Judaism preaches it in every stratum of Judaism, all the way from conservative, all the way from liberal, all the way to Hasidic. They all have some element of it. Others, some have more than others, of course. But it is something that the politicians in Israel have to deal with all the time, because if they just stood back and let it happen, believe me, it would happen. And that element of Jewish society over there would take over and start trying to build a temple, because they believe it is their God-appointed duty to do so. The best intentions don't always end up well, do they? What people perceive as good intentions. Some effort is going to be made. Even now, people are doing those things necessary to institute an animal sacrifice. For several decades now, genetic experiments have been conducted and have succeeded in creating the heifer, the red heifer. They've even discovered the source of the blue dye for the garments from a particular type of mollusk that exists instead of artificial dyes. They're doing those things. And so I think we can logically assume, and logic is certainly something that we are supposed to have now, sound logic. That's what God's Spirit does for us, the spirit of a sound mind. And so I think we can logically make certain connections here. Is there anything that would set the world on fire faster and ignite a conflagration in the Middle East quicker than the Jews establishing any kind of effort in that regard? Any effort in that regard that started to bear fruit, where they were actually about to sacrifice or perhaps even start to sacrifice, anywhere on or near that mountain, what do you think would happen in the Islamic world? It would go crazy. And it would be an excuse, obviously, for occupying armies to come in and try and take over and settle things back down. Because the firm facts are that the reality portrayed for us prophetically here, we can see very clearly how some of that might happen. Again, not being dogmatic. But I don't think it's dogmatic or dangerous to say that if somebody were to turn off the oil spigot over there in the Middle East today, that by tomorrow there'd be fighting. When you see this happen, standing in the holy place, and whoso reads, let him understand. I don't understand perfectly, and neither does anyone else. But to the degree that we can understand, I have just spoken to you. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Yeah. Get out of town. Of course, some of them did, and some of them didn't do it. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. In other words, there's urgency here. Something is going to happen very quickly. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. Woe unto them that are with child. They'll be labored and slowed down by that, of course, to them that give suck in those days. Pray that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. Travel in the winter over there is difficult. It is everywhere. It does indeed snow over there sometimes even. And, of course, on the Sabbath day, even though it's a largely secularized society now, for the time being, still very much controlled by secular elements in the government as opposed to religious. Nevertheless, the secular government caters to the religious in many respects. And I haven't been over there, but I know a number of people who have. And believe me, Israel shuts down on the Sabbath to the degree that they can and still maintain their borders, of course. You know, so that's a clear reference. Verse 21, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be." You have to correlate that with what we're told in other places about a quintessential tribulation, as it were. Jacob's trouble, Jeremiah chapter 30, verses 4 through 7, we know that. It also, by the way, not only talks about the time of Jacob's trouble, but if you go on and read through it all, we're told that Jacob will be delivered out of it. That seems like that used to be left out of a lot of sermons. God has never cast Israel away to the degree that he has forgotten them. That was never his intention. It's always been about Israel, continues to be about Israel, and always shall be. Again, Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. It's a powerful and poignant set of scriptures there. We know that eventually, and I'm just going to paraphrase for time's sake, and I know this is getting long. Eventually, God is going to realize that the timing is right. In the fullness of time, God does things. God has a plan. It has a chronology to it. And in the fullness of time, he sent his son when it was right, when it was the right time. And in the fullness of time, when it's the right time, when God surveys the scene and realizes that it's the right time, other events have and will happen. That's the way it works. God's infinite mind and timing. And eventually, we know that, and some of it has already perhaps happened. We know that at some point God is going to say, well, it's quite apparent to me that Ephraim is joined to his idols and Manasseh has completely forgotten me. We know that's going to happen. And I think we can make a good case for saying, in some respects, it already has. And I shared with you a few times my story about the lady that we met in Jamaica when we were there for the feast. A wonderful lady named Lucette. Black Jamaican lady who is a citizen of Great Britain, lives in London. And she chauffeured us, kindly chauffeured Sandy and me back and forth during the feast. And I said, Lucette, could you tell me what it's like in living in Britain today? What's going on over there? How does it all correlate with God's word? And she was driving along. She was quiet and pensive for a moment. And I'll never forget how she said it and what she said. She says, Mr. Hendricks, Ephraim is no more. It gives me goosebumps even now when I say it. She says, Ephraim has forgotten himself. They don't know anymore. Ephraim is gone. Ephraim is gone, Mr. Hendricks. Wow, that's powerful. This black lady from Jamaica, this sister of ours in the Lord, what a perceptive vision she had. She lives there. She sees what's happening over there. Ephraim is joined to his idols. Manasseh has forgotten. And now we're even involving governmental institutions and institutions of academia in making sure that we forget. And at some point, God's going to say, that's enough. Michael, the great prince, the great archangel, the archon in heaven of the princes of heaven, who stands for God's people, who has a specific duty in relation to the church in the wilderness and the church now. Israel of the church. At some point, God's going to say, Michael, withdraw your help. Withdraw your... Michael, stand up! And a time of trouble such as never was to this time, no, nor ever shall be, will begin to unfold. It is a quintessential tribulation that is to come upon earth. You can just go through the book of Revelation. Go through Daniel in the book of Revelation and other places and do some simple math, some simple addition. And see that the potential for billions of people to die is clearly there. You know? Jesus Christ is not a concealer or a confuser. He's a revelator. Billions are going to die. He's going to return at the precise moment, the exact nanosecond of time, when if he did not return, it would be disaster for planet Earth. That's the scenario. In the fullness of time, in the fullness of man's sin, in the fullness of man's rebellion, in the fullness of God's plan, in the fullness of God's vision, in the fullness of His paradigm, knowing what He must do and how He must do it and when He must do it, that's when Christ will return. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved alive, as the context clearly is in any authentic Greek translation. And Mr. Moffat had it right. Except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved alive. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Because much of the tribulation, like I said, is going to come on His elect people. His elect physical people and His elect church people, of course. Then, if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. Now, what an enigmatic statement. Why in the world would the Lord say such a thing? Because there's going to be people saying something like that. Satan the devil is going to orchestrate a counterfeit return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's going to be believable. The man of sin is going to be believable. And people are going to say, well, he's here or he's there. And Christ had to warn us 7 times in this short chapter. He says, don't be deceived, don't believe a lie. Can Christians be deceived or believe a lie? What was the Lord just saying, don't be deceived, don't believe? He said that 7 times. It was redundant. For then shall arise false messiahs and false prophets to preach about those false messiahs, false concepts, false paradigms of Messiah even, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. And I'm reading from the King James, of course, and we got some italicized words here. The proper translation, proper understanding is simple. If you can be, when all this happens, if you can be deceived, church, if you can be deceived, you will. If you can be, if you're one of those who can be, it's going to happen to you. That's what we're being told here. This idea that, you know, that you can't be, if it's on, it's possible, it's not possible to be deceived, not the church. Yes, it is. We were deceived about a whole bunch of stuff. And we only know in part now, even now. A sufficient love for the truth to study this and learn this book and to ask for understanding on your knees and be a faithful student of this word, no longer dependent on Wayne Hendricks or Ed or Bill or Charles or anybody else. I'm not saying you should get rid of us. They shall deceive the very elect if possible. Behold, I've told you before. In other words, this is going to happen. I've told you before it happens because this is going to happen. It's going to happen. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, behold, he's in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he's in the secret chambers, believe it not. There's going to be different scenarios of different preachers and different false prophets and so forth, and one in specificity that we know of, who's going to be portraying these kinds of things. And it's going to be believable. Otherwise, Christ's words make no sense here. But this will be the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm so glad the Lord included this in His statement here, in His prophecy. It's going to happen in accordance with this. And it's very specific. And it tells us a great deal. And it tells us a lot about His pragmatism as well. He is the Lord of physics. After all, He's the Lord of the sun and the moon and the stars and this earth. For as the lightning, the word here is astrape, not astrapto. Astrapto is literally lightning, like you'd see in a storm, like they had a whole lot of in Oklahoma City last night. That's lightning. Most of which, by the way, doesn't come from the east to the west. Most lightning does not. It can. Most of it does not, you know, but all that's beside the point. The point is, the word for lightning, in the context of a lightning bolt coming down in a storm, is astrapto. The word here is astrape. Very significant difference. This is talking about the lightning that occurs as the earth revolves. We call it dawn. We call it daybreak. And the sun begins its course through the heavens. Well, the sun's not moving. It's the revolution of the earth, of course. That's what the Lord's referencing here. As the lightning, the astrape, And it has an etymology, understanding in terms of etymology, with the word epiphasco, the dawning, the rise of the sun, the anatello, the rising, literally the rising movement of the sun, which circuits what? From the east to the west as we view it and as the earth turns. But what does that provide for us? What does that do for us? Subsequent scriptures that we will read directly show that for us. Everyone on planet Earth, everyone who's alive on planet Earth will have an opportunity as the Earth revolves and is able to fix on a particular point in the heavens, every eye will see him returning. The returning Lord Jesus Christ is going to be seen by everybody on earth. It's going to be something that will be unavoidable, and every eye will be glued to it, and all attention will be focused upon it, and probably the TV cameras as well, because it's going to be some kind of physical phenomena. The universe is going to respond to the fact that the God of creation has once again entered into his creation. And all of the universe is going to respond in some way that will make it apparent to us. And we will see the returning glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. The sign of his coming is going to be a visible phenomena. And everyone on earth will have an opportunity to see it. That's what we're being told here. Just like Jesus said when he ascended into heaven, or like the angel said when he ascended into heaven, "You men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus that you have seen go shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go." They saw him ascend, and we shall see him descend. As the lightning comes out of the east and shines even unto the west, so also shall the coming of the Son of Man be. For where, and here now we have a very enigmatic statement that's been tortured in translations and changed it at times. "For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together." The word eagles here is eto in the Greek, and it can mean literally a bird. It also is a word that can be used just simply to imply movement through the air, or flight, as it were, of a bird, or anything through the air, as it were. And it's got to be contextually, and it is enigmatic in the way that it's translated here, but contextually it has to be a reference to what? The return of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we're talking about here. And what happens at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ? The resurrection. And the angels gathering together the body of Christ from the four corners of the earth. And now verse 29. "Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken." The powers here is a word that translates also as armies of heaven, though the different authorities of the heavens. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to literally have to fight his way through, and he will succeed in doing it. But he's going to be resisted, of course, by the one whose name literally means resistance, Satan. The opposer, the one who stands in the way, the one who obfuscates God's plan. And there's going to be a struggle, there's going to be a fight, and the Lord Jesus Christ will fight his way through, as it were. "And then shall appear," and now we have time insets, back and forth. All through God's Word you have time insets. Different epics, I forget the Greek terminology, that literally means to catch up time-wise in terms of telling us what's being done here. But it's a time inset, of course. "Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." See, I was on solid ground when I expounded this in regards to the turning of the earth. We're going to see it. We're going to see the manifestation of the returning Lord Jesus Christ. "And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet at the seventh trump." We know that's going to happen. The first time he came down on the mountain and manifested himself to give the law, when the lawgiver came, what happened? A supernatural trumpet was blown, and there was a great earthquake, and the mountain trembled. We have a repeat scenario here. "He shall send his angels the great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh." Well, brethren, we've just experienced that. The trees are pretty much full now. But a month ago, they were still sprouting, weren't they? Still budding. So we see and understand that analogy. There's going to be certain benchmarks, certain things we can look for. Can we know the exact day and hour? No, we cannot. And you know what? There's a plethora of scriptures that make that clear. And they were in the Bible 40 years ago. We didn't just now discover them. They weren't just written yesterday. They were there all that time. Yeah. So how is it that we were deceived and were able to set dates? Can't set dates. Everybody who has ever endeavored to do that, and there's literally been hundreds over the last 2,000 years, they've ended up wrong, of course. No one knows other than the Father. The implication is unavoidable. Not even the Lord Jesus himself knows. If there's one thing that's not shared between Father and Son, it apparently is that. Only God the Father knows. It's not talked about at the throne, apparently. And why would that be? Isn't heaven a safe place to talk about it? Well, who goes to heaven to accuse you and me? Exactly. Satan the devil. The Lord Jesus is going to return when his Father says so. And not when the church says so. And we don't count time the same way that our Lord does. Time is just a tool for him. It doesn't mean the same to him. He's outside of it. He's inside of it and outside of it. You know, he's infinite. From his perspective, time-wise, the Lord Jesus may already be standing at the door saying, "Are you ready, Father?" You know, and I'm being dramatic to illustrate the point. We don't know. But we can see certain benchmarks. And from my perspective, and I think this will resonate with some of you at least, the tree is not just budding. These trees out here are full of leaves. This prophetic tree, this metaphor here, the tree is making shade now. It's dropping fruit on the ground. It's all out there for us to see, for those who have eyes to see and ears to hear. What you might hear on the evening news, what you might hear in sermons like this, it's there. When the parable of the fig tree is, when his branch is yet tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh. So likewise, when you shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. We can know that it's near. We can't know with precision. We can't know the minute, hour, or day. And when we go so far as to set a minute, hour, or day, even up until his return, we will be incorrect, because it's going to happen in a way that fools us all, at least in some degree. But can we know that it's very close? Can we know that everything has been fulfilled necessary for it to happen? Yes, we can. That's why we were given these warnings and these benchmarks and these prophecies, so that we will know. Christ is not setting up his church to be unprepared and not ready. And he's not setting up hoops that we can't jump through. He's a revelator, not a concealer. When you see these things happen, know that it's near, even at the doors. Very truly I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. There will be a generation alive when these things begin to happen in such a way that somebody in that generation will very likely say, and it's going to be God's church, of course, is going to say, you know, it could happen real soon now. Now, incorrectly, it's preached in Protestantism and Catholicism that before this sermon is over, the Lord might return. How many have we ever heard stories like that? You know, we know that's not true. But there will come a time when we know that it's near. Christ's words, not mine. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. But of that day and hour knows no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. And boy, that's a big statement, you know, and you could talk for a long time about that, as it was in the days of Noah. Well, you go back and read clearly in Genesis 6 and other scriptures about it. The earth was filled with violence and sexual immorality, and God was utterly disgusted with the way man was going. You know, I think we can make some parallels today. Also, what were they doing? Even right up to the time it started raining and, you know, God shut the door and it was too late for everybody else. They were marrying and giving in marriage. And people say, well, in the midst of terrible tribulation. People can't be married and given. Yes, they can. Do you know that the Jews, in the midst of the worst pogroms that were going on in Warsaw and other places like that, were still, right up to the moment that they were coming and taking them while they were playing in the orchestra and putting them on those cattle cars and taking them to be gassed, they were still having orchestras. They were still having libraries. People were still getting married and having bar mitzvahs. A lot of it had to be done in secret. But even the Nazis let them do some things just to try and quell them. People still, in the midst of the worst troubles, will do those things necessary for the human psyche to continue to function, for survivability, mentally and emotionally, to cling to things. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and knew not until the flood came, took them all away. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall be two in the field. One shall be taken, the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill. One shall be taken, the other left. And we know that while the concept of a rapture, the Greek word rapier, which means to be literally snatched up or snatched away, it's not in the Bible, of course, and it's a concept that has been eisegetically put into God's Word. But there is going to be a rapture in the sense that we are going to be lifted up and meet the Lord in the air. To then go with the Lord where? To be ever with the Lord, it says, and do what? Proceed to the Mount of Olives, of course. For in that day, his feet will touch down on the mount. Not go to heaven. Not flitter off to heaven and leave the world to go to hell, as it were. That's not going to happen. Watch ye therefore. And then that is the key to the Lord's message here. Watch ye therefore. Watch therefore. For ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this. Understand this. That if the good man of the house had known and which watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh. And we know from other scripture that there's a scenario where the world just explodes and starts going to hell in a handbasket, and then all of a sudden the man of sin is going to be able to effect great fix and just be wonderful in the eyes of everybody, and everybody's going to say, peace and safety. And then sudden destruction will come. Be ye ready. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord has made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he comes, shall find so doing. Very truly I say unto you that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delays his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looks not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And part of the return scenario of the Lord Jesus Christ and being caught unaware is going to be a very individualized and personal surprise in some respects as well. And now in closing, turn with me over to Luke chapter 21. Luke 21, of course, is Luke's version of this, and I won't go through all of it, but I want to break into the text here at verse 33 of Luke 21. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. It's going to happen. And take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting. The word surfeiting literally implies the headaches of life, the friction of life, the stuff of life, the things you have to deal with in life that literally give you a headache. The surfeiting of life and drunkenness, the intoxicating cares of this life. That is the precise translation. Don't get caught up in this life so that the day come upon you unawares. For as a snare, it shall come on all them that dwell on the face of the earth, of the whole earth. Watch ye therefore, and pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man.